There are several passages in the Bible that obviously teach that a Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. I want to read just a few of those before we begin chapter 17. In Jeremiah 32:40, which is a promise of the new covenant, God the Lord says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." It's a blessed truth that because of the fear of God in the hearts of his people, they will not depart from him. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, our Lord Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then, of course, that blessed end to Romans chapter 8, where the apostle says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the apostle says very clearly concerning this doctrine of God's salvation for his people. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 specifically. And this is just a sampling. I'm sure there are many other texts that you can think of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So again, just a sampling of texts that highlight the fact that the believer, those for whom Jesus Christ died and rose again, shall not ever die. They shall not lose their salvation. They shall not end in hell. And that's what this chapter 17 of the perseverance of saints highlights for the believer. And we need to understand that every time it says the perseverance of the saints, we ought to be thinking as well of preservation by God. The saints do not persevere, as is pointed out in paragraph 2, because of themselves. It says this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. So we need to understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is set in the context of God's preservation of the saints. And we will see that as we move through the exposition of this particular chapter. So as we look at paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 17, it breaks down into three sections. The first, the doctrine of perseverance stated in paragraph 1. Secondly, the foundation of perseverance highlighted in paragraph 2. And then the challenges to perseverance addressed in paragraph 3. In many ways, paragraph 1 could stand all on its own. Everything that we need to know concerning the doctrine of perseverance is found in paragraph 1. But paragraphs 2 and 3 sort of flesh it out, give a bit more detail, and expound or amplify the doctrine. But in the first place, notice the doctrine of perseverance stated in paragraph 1. There's two things to consider here: the statement of the doctrine and the security afforded by the doctrine. In the first place, the statement. Notice who the subjects are. "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto." Now, the Second London differs a bit from the Westminster, especially in this paragraph and the Savoy Declaration, and adds quite a bit of extra material. So I just commend that to you to consider later when you have your own free time. But notice the subjects of the perseverance of the saints. "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved." We need to appreciate the way that the confession unfolds. There is interconnection within the confession. This doesn't just happen, or this doesn't just arrive in a vacuum, but it is uniquely connected to everything that has gone before it. "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit." Chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. And then it says, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, chapter 14. So when we come to the perseverance of the saints, there's a lot of misunderstanding concerning this particular doctrine. Somebody might raise their hand in an evangelistic setting, or somebody might say a sinner's prayer, and then they may turn away or fall away from that. And persons say, well, I know that you can lose your salvation. We need to ask the question, was that the sort of person identified in this particular chapter? This chapter does not apply to what the confession calls elsewhere temporary believers. Notice in chapter 14, paragraph 3, it says, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So this section or this chapter deals with or combats, on the one hand, this easy believism idea that somebody who says the word Jesus is somehow heaven bound. And if they turn out not to be a genuine professor, then the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints was never true to begin with. So it's fighting against that, but as well, it's fighting against antinomianism. Because antinomianism taught that once we're justified freely by his grace, all bets are off. It really doesn't matter what happens. Well, this chapter points out that when believers justified freely by his grace sin against God, there are repercussions, there are ramifications, there are chastisements that come from God. And so this chapter is an outflowing of all that has preceded it, and the particular subjects that are dealt with in this chapter are those, as it says, who have been effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, given the precious faith of his elect unto. Those and those alone are those who will persevere by the grace of God to the New Jerusalem. We could even go back further to chapter 3 in paragraph 6, where it talks about the decree of God. In fact, you can turn there because we will allude to this later. Notice in chapter 3, paragraph 6, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So in the decree of God, he has purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And not only has he appointed this, or not only has he decreed this, but he's foreordained all the means thereunto. In other words, God's decree is fleshed out through historical means. God's decree doesn't just snap his fingers and then we believe the gospel. There are things that God has ordained. Notice it goes on to say, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So you see the consistency of the confession. And I hope as we go through this on our Sunday morning studies, you see that this stands or falls together. It's like a house of cards. If you pull one of the cards out, the rest of the house crumbles. That's why that whole debate concerning divine impassibility was so important. If you take that one card, God without passions, away, then the entirety crumbles. How can you have the rest of the chapters that deals with God's faithfulness with his people if we have a passible God, if we have a mutable God, if we have a changing God? It doesn't make sense. The confession of faith is a consistent whole, and it must be appreciated as that. Now notice the subjects and then specifically the statement or the security that is theirs concerning salvation by Christ. It says, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes faith in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So the temporary believer doesn't have these things. It's not the case that God nourishes, that God abides, that God gives those things as is specified here to temporary believers. It is for those effectually called, those sanctified by His Spirit, those given the precious faith of His elect unto. Now notice, this statement or this paragraph highlights some of the challenges that believers face. Notice in the middle of the paragraph, there are trials in the Christian life. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notice that beautiful statement there. It's not their stability that the doctrine finds its root in. It's the stability of God. You see, you need to understand that reality, that the moment that someone posits or puts forth the thesis or the idea that a sinner for whom Jesus died can ultimately be lost, the blame is ultimately upon the Savior. If God cannot secure the salvation of His people, that reflects poorly upon Him. It's not the free will of man, it's not the works of man, it is the glory of God that is at stake in this debate concerning the perseverance of the saints. It is not the stability of the believer, but the foundation upon which, by faith, he is fastened upon. Notice as well, one of the challenges, the presence of unbelief, notwithstanding through unbelief. Do you love how the divines were legit? They were realistic. They were consistent. To hear Christian preaching today in some circles, you would never think there's any challenges whatsoever to the Christian faith. You should be healthy. You should be wealthy. You should be wise. Sounds more like Benjamin Franklin than it does like than the Apostle Paul. This is not the case with our divines. It's not the case with these men who constructed or put together these doctrinal statements of what the Bible teaches. The Bible highlights. Remember that man who comes to Jesus to see his son healed. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, how many times do we feel that same pressure at the throne of grace? Or how many times in the midst of the Christian life do we feel that same pressure? These guys are at least honest enough to admit that this is a reality in the Christian life. But always constantly reminding us that those for whom Jesus died, those decreed by the Father, those sanctified by the Spirit, will most certainly persevere to the end. So there is unbelief. Notice as well the temptations of Satan. We'll deal with these a little bit more detail in paragraph 3. This again is just an overview of the doctrine. The temptations of Satan and then the obscured sight of God. Look at that particular clause. The sensible sight and the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. This is a difficult one, isn't it? When you live the Christian life and you're seeking by grace to be faithful, and yet you can say with amen this particular thing. I feel as if the sensible sight of the light and love of God has been clouded and has been obscured. We sang it last Sunday morning in worship. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Sometimes we only see the frowning providence. Sometimes the sensible sight and light of God is obscured because of the attack of the devil, because of this world, because of trials or persecutions, or because of our own remaining corruption or unbelief. So you see, the confession in setting forth this doctrine highlights the reality that is involved and why it becomes for us a precious doctrine, why it becomes a comforting and a strengthening doctrine, because these things are true no matter what. If we don't have this lifeline of the perseverance of the saints, then we would truly just flounder and be in a bad state. Notice what the last statement says concerning the security afforded. Yet, he is still the same. This is God. God hasn't changed. Even though we have the attacks of the devil, even though we have this remaining corruption, even though we struggle with unbelief, all those things notwithstanding, yet, he is still the same. You see why the doctrine of immutability, why the statement God is without passions is so important? Because we are riddled with passions, because we are full of fluctuation, because we are up and down and we ebb and flow. Don't we need an anchor who is solid? Don't we need an anchor who is strong and a foundation that is sure? That's what the confession says. Yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. You see, I think that's what that crescendo highlights. If God has purpose to save, paragraph 3. He has foreordained all of the means thereunto, specifically the work of the mediator in chapter 8. We see the specifics of the Ordo Salutis in chapters 10 and following. If God has set that in motion, he will most certainly bring it to pass. In other words, when the devil assaults, or when the world tempts, or when there's unbelief that rises up, or the sensible sight and light of God is obscured for a season, never fear and never forget that the Lord God has purpose to save, and everyone he has set his love upon will most certainly enter into heaven. It's a beautiful statement of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Spurgeon said in a sermon once that the doctrine that maintains, such preaching that maintains, that somebody for whom Jesus died can ultimately fall away, he says, such doctrine I abhor. We ought to abominate and loathe the idea that anyone would ever suggest that a sinner for whom Jesus died and rose will ever be lost in perdition. It's truly an encouragement. Again, it's not this carnal believer, this, you know, hey, I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, now I smoke crack and have prostitutes. No, it's not a temporary believer. And I'm not saying everybody that does go forward in a Billy Graham crusade has prostitutes and smokes crack. So please don't say that I said that. I didn't say that, but you get my drift here. It's talking about those effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto. Now notice in the second paragraph, the foundation of perseverance highlighted. There is first a negative assertion and then a positive. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. It's beautiful, isn't it? It doesn't depend on you. Your salvation is not ultimately up to you. It's up to the triune God, and in that we can greatly rejoice. I think it was MacArthur who said, if it is the case that we could lose our salvation, we would. We would. Make no, or have no dispute with that claim whatsoever. If it is the case that you could lose your salvation, you would. Absolutely, positively, you could be the holiest roller on a Sunday and by Monday be doing those things which are indicative of final apostasy. Notice, it is not dependent upon their own free will. Now, this is in contradistinction from Rome and Arminianism. You see, Arminianism cannot have a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Neither can Roman Catholicism. The Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 23, if anyone maintain that a man justified cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls in sins never was truly justified, let him be accursed. You see, they seem to have, well, they do. They have Protestants right in the crosshairs, because don't we say that? If someone gives evidence of having been an apostate, we would say they were never saved to begin with. And we would fetch out of 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. The reality is, those for whom Jesus died, those whom he justifies, those he will sanctify and will glorify. This is not to say that the Christian doesn't fall, he doesn't have issues, he doesn't have struggles, he doesn't have, you know, what we see in the lives of David and in Peter. But it is to say that those who, by God's grace, have entered into this covenant of grace, they will persevere. For Rome, the idea being that you can lose grace. You can lose your salvation. Arminianism, this is via A.A. Hodge in his commentary on the Confession. Basically, Arminianism teaches that God elects persons to eternal life only on condition of their voluntary reception of grace and perseverance therein till death, as foreseen by him. Christ died to render the salvation of all men indifferently possible, and not as the substitute of certain persons definitely, that all men have the same gracious influence of the Spirit operating upon them, and that the reason why one believes and is regenerated and that another continues reprobate is that the former voluntarily cooperates with grace and that the other resists it. So you see, Arminianism and Romanism teaches that if one is to persevere, it is because they are strong, or they use the means, or they have a resilient will. Our confession says very specifically that this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Hodge says, thus, in the personal application of redemption, the Arminian makes everything to depend upon the free will of the creature. What a miserable, horrific system that is. Look at the comfort of what men call Calvinism or Reformed theology. We are secure and we are safe and we are stable, not because it's in us, but because it's in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because God has purpose to save us, that the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know how Arminians or Romanists or non-Christians get out of bed in the morning. I mean, this is the stuff that helps you greet the day and say, okay, Lord, bring on whatever is good for my soul. Now notice, this, as I said, highlights the preservation by God. When the confession says this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, we are to know that it's because of the preservation by God. It doesn't use those three words, preservation by God. But in all three paragraphs, the doctrine is there. It is conspicuous. Note the positive assertion concerning this foundation. There are five elements that are highlighted here. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but, in the first place, the immutability of God's decree in election. The unchangeableness. Again, go back to chapter 3. Has God purposed and decreed to save sinners? Well, we know and trust that that decree is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is not subject to variation or shadows of turning. There truly is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. And when God has purposed to save his people, that is an unchangeable decree. Notice in the second place, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. So the believer's union with Christ. Go back to chapter 8 in the confession. In fact, look there. Chapter 8 concerning the mediator, the Lord Jesus, and what he does with reference to his people. Chapter 8, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Notice in paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. Notice, procured reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And then again in paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey. You see, it's in the hands of our beloved Savior. The immutability of God's decree of election, the believer's union with Christ. Notice in the third place, the oath of God. The oath of God. I mean, it's as if they keep heaping up all of these things. And this is wherein the believer is to find comfort. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for this particular reference. The oath of God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." You see what's afforded to the believer? We have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. I know when we were going through the book of Hebrews in our Wednesday night studies, I pointed out something interesting from Hugh's commentary, that one of the early symbols of Christianity, we think of the fish, or we think of the cross, or we think of those that are more commonly known to us, it was the anchor. Catacombs had on the walls anchors. Why? Because God is the anchor for our soul. The anchor was a symbol of Christian faith. Philip Hughes says concerning this oath that God makes, we need to understand, this oath is not the way we take oaths. We confirm an oath to tell people we mean business. God always means business. In fact, the text says it is impossible for Him to lie. Who do you think God's oath is for? It's not to further highlight His veracity, though it does do that, but it's to cater to our frailty. This is what Hughes says, that God should bind Himself by an oath is a reflection, not on the divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. God's oath indeed, though in itself redundant, since His word is absolute truth, is a condescension to human frailty. Hughes says concerning verse 19, the metaphor of an anchor in itself effectively portrays the concept of fixity. For the function of an anchor is to provide security in the face of changing tides and rising storms. Human anchors cannot hold man's life secure in stresses and troubles that assail it, but the anchor of Christian hope is unfailingly sure and steadfast. I'm not a sailor or a mariner, nor have I ever been, but if I was in a tempest or a storm, and I was out in the middle of nowhere, and I saw a rock, and I was able to throw that lasso, or lasso, how do you say it in Canada? Lasso. Well, it's a lasso in America. It's a lasso in Canada. Since America is probably where it might have been developed, at least in the South, I don't know. We'll go with lasso or lasso. Anyways, I wouldn't want to pull that rock to me. That's not what I would want. I would not want the rock or the anchor to move. I want it to be fixed. I want it to be solid. I want it to be stable. Because I'm all about this. And when I throw that rope or I throw that chain, I don't want it to move. I want it to be fixed and sure and solid. And that's what the apostle uses to calm and help and encourage the Christian. In the fourth place, it's the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit has been mentioned several times throughout the confession in chapter 3, chapters 10, 13, 14, 15. Wherever faith in Christ is, the Spirit of God is. And this is what it says, the abiding of His Spirit. I mean, isn't this ultimately what testifies with our spirit that we are indeed the sons and daughters of God? The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And there are times, brethren, where it may not be as evident as it is in other times that He is there, but we walk by faith. And when Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that when we believe the gospel, we are given the seal of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our final redemption. When he says in Galatians chapter 4 that we receive the Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Again, we walk by faith. We don't walk by emotion. We don't walk by experience. And we don't walk by feeling. This is why I think so many times we struggle in this very area. If I feel saved, then I'm happy. If I don't feel saved, then I'm not happy. Well, what does feeling saved feel like? How do we know we just haven't had a blessed day or a good day? I mean, what does it mean to feel saved? We don't walk by feelings. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, and faith finds its object in the Word of the living God. And when God the Lord says we believe and we receive the Spirit, we need to understand that that's the reality. He's not going to go away. He is not going to abandon us. He is not going to forsake us. He is not going to leave us. And then notice that fifth element concerning this foundation. It says, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Again, the certainty and infallibility thereof is not evidenced by your feelings of it. It's evidenced by these five pillars that he's just argued for. But notice that statement concerning the nature of the covenant of grace. Bovink says the covenant of grace is unalterably grounded, not in our virtues and works, but in God's mercies. Does it make you happy? Covenant theology, rightly understood, ought to make you happy. Owen says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, in its being and existence, in its healing, repairing efficacy, is as large and extensive as sin in its residence and power to deprave our natures. And a fellow by the name of Purnell, it's Robert Purnell, right? There's going to be a quote on the calendar that you get today, and this is it. He says, the covenant of grace is a rich storehouse replenished with all manner of gifts and graces, spiritual and temporal. It is as a tree of life to those that feed upon it. They shall live forever. It is a well of salvation. It is a fountain of good things to satisfy every thirsty soul. It is a treasure full of goods. Here is unsearchable riches, unspeakable mercy, which can never be fathomed or emptied. All these blessings of the covenant are wrapped up in the promises of it, every promise of grace containing a blessing. So you see, when paragraph 2 ends, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. The certainty and infallibility of the doctrine of perseverance does not depend upon our free will. That does not afford that certainty and infallibility. Rather, it is the immutability of God's decree of election, the believer's union with Christ, the oath of God, the indwelling power of the Spirit, the nature of the covenant of grace. In other words, these five pillars highlight very beautifully our triune God. It's what the Father purposes in eternity, it's what the Son accomplishes in history, and it's what the Spirit applies to us. That in the context of God's blessed covenant, which is secured by His oath. That is the foundation upon which perseverance is a reality. It truly is a wonderful thing. Now notice the challenges to perseverance addressed in paragraph 3. We see the various assaults on the believer's security, the various fruits of these assaults, and then the positive outcome regarding the believer's security. Notice paragraph 3, and though they may, through the temptation of Satan. Now, I wanted to read a little bit from this book by Carl Truman. I highly recommend the book. It's on Martin Luther and the Christian life. It's a fantastic read. Those of you who are familiar with Martin Luther will know that he was a very colorful figure. In fact, in one of these sections, I'll just read it just to give you an idea here. Well, maybe I won't read that, but get the book, read it, you'll enjoy it. But, you know, Truman points out that you know, there were some things at the end of Luther's life. He doesn't deal with that season of Luther. But, you know, Luther is not to be just accepted wholeheartedly. There were certainly some things with reference to Luther, especially in his later years, and anti-Semitism that should give us great cause for concern. So, anyways, it truly does evidence that the best of men are men at best. But one of the things that was just wonderful, this one chapter called Living by the Word, also the third chapter, The Theology of the Word Preached. Wow, just really excellent stuff. But this one section or subsection in the paragraph, Living by the Word, The Devil and Dr. Martin. There is a further element in Luther's view, and there's a German word here. It means basically the struggle in the Christian life. However, and that is the role of the devil. I noted in the introduction that Luther's world was very different from the one we live in today. Even conservative Christians who believe in a personal devil generally regard him as something quite remote, even a little abstract. For Luther, the devil was always close at hand, hiding in the cupboard or under the bed or in the woods, whispering in his ear, bringing tangible temptations to him and terrifying accusations against him. In fact, his table talk is full of anecdotes about the devil's doings, both in general and against Luther in particular. The devil and his demonic minions are everywhere, constantly looking for ways to destroy God's people. Indeed, Luther even sees the devil as operating at times like an actual hitman. Thus, when he and Katie are almost killed by the collapse of a wall, he thinks that the failure to keep the wall in a good state of repair handed the devil an opportunity for an assassination attempt. The devil also knocks over fences in an attempt to kill people, and in his role as the one who brings death, he is the author and cause of all illness and disease. Now, again, some of this may be a little bit further than we might go, but this next section I thought was very, very encouraging. He says, Luther certainly regards the cultivation of despair as one of the primary tasks of the devil. The cultivation of despair. Thus, in contradiction to traditional medieval teaching, I won't read that statement, doubt of God's favor is the devil's stock in trade. Thus, he will constantly accuse Luther of not being truly called to the ministry. The devil will fix on a single sin of Luther's and use it to disturb his conscience, as he does with all believers when given the opportunity. Such an attack on Luther is typical satanic strategy, whereby he confronts Christians with the law and their sins in order to shatter their confidence. Indeed, the devil by his very nature must continually attack the gospel and try to overthrow it. He steals God's word away from the Christian by turning the gospel into the law. Thus, he also hates preaching and does his best to suppress it, as through the spirit-focused theology of the radicals. Luther had a different view of those who are always talking about the Spirit. Not that we shouldn't talk about the Spirit. I just talked about the Spirit. But for him, Spirit-filled people that were devoid of the Word were radicals. One wonders what he would think of the modern Pentecostal movement with their emphasis upon the Spirit and the feelings and the experiences contra the Word of God. For Luther, it was the Word. Certainly, he had a doctrine of the Spirit, but he doesn't see that Pentecostal mindset as being consistent. Not that they had Pentecostals, I'm being a little bit anachronistic there. At any rate, he says, if the devil can undermine assurance or push the Christian back to relying upon his own works, if the devil can, we might say, turn the theologian of the cross back into a theologian of glory, then his job is done. In his lectures on Galatians, Luther also notes that the devil at times does not entirely steal away the word of God, but seeks to make sure that the word is distorted in such a way that the Christian sees only a part of Christ, or sees him in a very defective way. The evil one will cite scriptures to us, which he takes out of context, and inflate the law while reducing Christ in such a way that the former seems to overwhelm the latter. This, too, leads to despair and is particularly effective at a time when the Christian might also be suffering or afflicted in some way. Luther's advice on how to deal with the devil in such circumstances varies. Perhaps the most appropriate device he gives is to use the word of God against him, as this is something he fears. When the devil scares Luther at night and makes him break into a terrible sweat, Luther looks up to the word, which easily overcomes any terrors the evil one can conjure up. In fact, the devil fears the spoken word above all things, as he also does the sacraments, because the power they derive is the incarnate Christ and the word of promise. Luther does, however, make note of a slightly less conventional strategy, which involved breaking wind at him, a technique that not only he himself employed, but also a woman in Magdeburg found successful. Nevertheless, he regards this technique as dangerous because the devil is not easily mocked. A far better strategy is to point the devil toward one's baptism in the Word, as these are the safest means of warding off his assaults. Again, we probably wouldn't agree with every jot and tittle, but I thought it was intriguing how he connected despair with the temptation of the devil. You know, we think of the temptation of the devil as finding a big pile of money, and are we going to go out and spend it all at Walmart? Now, that's not always the case. The temptations of the devil may just be to get up inside of us and start us to doubt concerning God's love for us, concerning Christ's salvation of us, concerning the truthfulness of his word. That's why I read that. It's so the temptations of Satan, it's not necessarily to, you know, give up Jesus and, you know, go join the church of Satan. It could be subtle. It could be small. And it could be with the end game of just causing or creating in us a great deal of despair. Notice, and of the world, through the temptation of Satan, and of the world. We live in a real world that certainly is not seemingly getting any better. I mean, you just read the news for about 30 seconds, and you ought to be convinced that this world is filled with all manner of evil and wickedness. So we need to realize that those are true things, or real temptations, or challenges. And then the flesh, and prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. You see, we always have that enemy. The devil might actually be in Tahiti for a day and not be messing with us. And we may have so isolated ourselves from the world. We could sit, you know, out in the middle of the desert and think we're safe because the devil's in Tahiti and I'm in the middle of this desert and yet I've got this sin. I think it was Jerome. He was the man who translated the Bible into Latin. They call it the Vulgate. I think I read one time he was out in the desert. Now, we're talking 5th century, I think. It was Jerome-ish, 6th century, around that. But he said when he was out in the desert, he had fantasies or dreams of dancing girls. And I can't even imagine what a 6th century dancing girl looked like, but she was probably a whole lot more modest than any sort of dancing girl that faces us today. We need to understand that some of the problems that we find ourselves in are for these two reasons: the presence of our remaining corruption and the neglect of the means of grace. There's another part. I was flipping in there and I couldn't find it. But having developed Luther's view of corporate worship and the theology of the word preached and the way that God uses those things to provide assurance and comfort for his people, he says we can only imagine a private pastoral counseling session with Luther. Somebody struggling with assurance or somebody struggling with their place before God would come to see Pastor Martin and say, "Pastor, I'm struggling." And Martin would say, "Have you been going to church?" "Well, no." "Have you been taking the supper?" "Well, no." "Well, then do that and talk to me in a few weeks." I've read that Chrysostom, same thing, the early church father, we all say the golden tongue or the silver tongue preacher, same sort of thing. Persons would come to him and say, "Oh, I need to meet with you. I need to, you know, have some private counsel." So he would set up a Tuesday afternoon. They'd come in and he'd say, "Are you using the means?" They'd say, "No." He'd say, "Well, go use the means and we'll talk again." See, we undervalue that. We undervalue the place of God's means. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is a real statement. We have so individualized and so privatized our religion that we don't see our need for the church. We don't see our need for the Sabbath day. We don't see our need for the supper. We don't see our need for baptism. We just see our need for our personal wholeness. Well, the way that God brings such things to his people is through the means that he has ordained. We need to understand that sometimes the problems we find ourselves in is because we have imposed them upon ourselves. I'm not saying that if you use God's means all the time, every day, the way he specifies, you will have nothing but joy and a fairy tale existence. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it is much better to eat properly, to exercise, and to rest properly, try to face life that way, than to not eat properly, than to not rest, and to not exercise. Those things off kilter will oftentimes bring negativity to your life. At least put the ABCs in place, the eating, resting, and exercise in terms of physical well-being, and the use of the means in terms of the spiritual well-being. So many times, many of our problems are self-imposed. Why wouldn't we come to the supper? Why wouldn't we attend Bible study? Why wouldn't we attend those things? And then we step on toes. "Well, you can't make me come." Yeah, you're right. I can't make you come to church. I certainly can. I said several weeks ago, I'm done nagging. I'm not going to nag people to come to church. I'm not going to, you know, tell you this is, well, I will. I'll continue to say it. But this is what God has ordained for the health of his church. Why do we wonder, "I can't believe I'm struggling, I'm having such a difficult time"? Do you read your Bible? No. Do you pray? No. Do you go to church? No. Do you take the Lord's Supper? No. Do you go to Bible? No. Well, why would you think you shouldn't have problems? Why? Why do you think it's mysticism? There's a direct line between me and God, and he's just going to bless me. No, God uses means, and those means are specified very clearly. And so some of these things can bring us into a world of hurt if we are not seeking faithfulness. Notice the various fruits of these assaults, the displeasure of God, whereby they incur God's displeasure, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. We are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. That ought to be a goal of the Christian, to bring pleasure to God or honor and glory to God and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice the effects upon believers. Their graces and their comforts are impaired. They hurt and scandalize others. That's a reality. Look at the men who fall into sexual sin that are pastors. Do they hurt and scandalize others? They hurt and scandalize themselves. They hurt and scandalize their wives. They hurt and scandalize their children. And they hurt and scandalize the church. Because persons look at that and they say, look at that, that's a hypocrite. That man isn't what he preached. Notice they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you haven't seen that before. The Psalms of David, what does he say? When I kept silent about my sin, everything was great. I knew the pleasure of God. I didn't grieve the Spirit of my life. My relationships were healthy and whole. No, my bones hurt. There's temporal effects for our sins against God. But even in this, with those who are effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, the end of paragraph 3, not found in the Westminster Confession, it's as if our brothers the Baptists said, we want to make sure you don't lose sight of this, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So, brethren, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not teach that all believers will undergo a fairy tale-like existence in the world. But the doctrine does teach that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. That is a great blessing afforded to God's people. So go and be content and be secure and be comforted with a certain and infallible attestation of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Not because of your free will, but because of the immutability of the decree of election. Because of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the oath of God, the abiding presence of the Spirit, and the very nature of the covenant of grace. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths, and we thank you for what the Scripture so clearly testifies, that you who began this good work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ. I ask now that you would bless us as we enter into the public worship of God. I pray that we would know your Spirit, that we would know the mediation of Christ, that we would see the smile and glory come to our great God in heaven and earth. We ask that you would save sinners, Lord. We ask that you would sanctify your people, that you would cause each of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his most blessed name. Amen.